Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective, featuring the friars from St. Patrick Church in Columbus. And now, Dominican Dimensions.
Welcome to the Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Priory in Columbus. Today, I'm joined in the studio by Father Stephen Alcott and Father Peter Tuttleben. Let's begin as we always begin in celebrating the God made flesh for us in the angelic salutation. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
So we had been discussing what to talk about, and we're thinking for this show maybe we should talk about the Incarnation.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that, and the Eastern Church, I love, puts these things so beautifully, that the eternal Son of God proceeding forth from the Father, for our sake and our salvation laid aside his divine glory, and taking flesh of the Virgin became man, you know, and accepting even death unto a cross. He rose from the dead and raises us up into the glory of heaven in his train. And this is the purpose for which he was born at Bethlehem. This is the purpose for which he died at Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's so much here. You know, the time we're recording, we're getting to the point where we celebrate the great manifestation of the Incarnation in the Nativity. And you know, a couple months ago, I was in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and it was really one of the things I really like about going to the Holy Land is I can get to put in my mind connections that I don't get directly from the Scriptures. Mm. So, like, it's about 9 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem; they're very close. And one of the things that you know you've seen if you go to Bethlehem is you go under the great altar in the Church of the Nativity, which is held by the Greek Orthodox. That altar is held by the Greek Orthodox. But you go underneath, and there is the place of Christ's birth marked by a 14-pointed silver star that the Crusaders after the First Crusade put in. And over on the other side of the room is the place of the manger. Both of these places are marked. One of the things of, and it is here that God bowed down, that Christ manifests in some ways, I think, at least in my poetic imagination, his purpose. And from the beginning, these things are true, that he who will feel the rough wood of the cross on his back the last day he lives in mortal flesh will feel, first of all, in mortal flesh, the rough wood of the manger on his back. Hmm. Now, on the cross, he will be pinioned by the nails our sins have driven. But even in the cradle of the manger, he is unable to move hands and feet, you know, the swaddling bands being a sign of things to come.
Yeah. I think what's amazing about the Incarnation, right, is it's the sign that God does things that are unexpected, right? Christianity is a religion where God does the unexpected. God in Christianity does the sorts of things that God isn't supposed to do. And the paradox is he does things that he's not supposed to do, and that's precisely how you know that he's God. Hmm. When you think of God, you're supposed to think of awesome, incredible majesty, the creator and the master and the Lord and ruler of all things. Where does God show up? God shows up in the glory, right? God shows up in beauty and tremendous majesty. But then in Christianity, he is all that. But where does he show up the most? He shows up in a barn, right? He was born in a barn. He died on a cross. He lived nowhere else. God isn't supposed to do that. And none of the other gods of the nations do that. And so Christianity takes the tremendous glory of God and makes that glory show up precisely where it's not supposed to show up. And the beauty of that is that since the glory shows up where it's not supposed to show up, it transforms everything it touches. we celebrate at the incarnation how God makes the world new and how he does things that he's not supposed to do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. And he comes, I mean, I'm always struck by how he comes not because the world is perfectly ready for him. He comes not because everyone has come to understand God's voice and listen and follow his law. He comes because it's quite the opposite of that.
Yeah.
He comes because the world needs to be rebuilt, needs to be mm-hmm. restored. And that's why he comes. And he comes, in a sense, to get to work. Yeah. I think a lot about how St. Joseph, his foster father, was a carpenter, a builder.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and Christ certainly saw that and perhaps learned some of those skills growing up, that to rebuild. He came to rebuild, not to simply bask in our earthly glory, such as it is.
Yeah. You can go, Father.
Oh, I was just going to say, you know, and yet, you know, and I'm not disagreeing with you, but there is a beautiful fitness in how everything seems to cohere together to fulfill the ancient prophecies and to... And especially given the culture in which he appeared, the moment, the precise and moment when all this was fit, how many things would speak to the people around him, how the meaning of this incarnation, that God is becoming man for us, begins to shine, you know. And the purpose of Christ. I've been used to thinking about Jesus' purpose being revealed, especially at the baptism, and that's true. That's when it's publicly revealed. But there's a lot of these smaller epiphanies and places, for instance, like the whole business of Bethlehem. You know, Bethlehem is the place where the sacrificial lambs for the temple were kept. That's what the shepherds were watching. Mm. It was not just any lambs. It was precisely those lambs which were and sheep which are to go up for the temple sacrifices. And that is where Christ, the Lamb of God, is born, amid the sheep, you know, amid the sheep, you know. And there is a manger there. That's a place where that way they feed. You know, it's sort of interesting. How do the shepherds know where to go? You know, well, the angels tell them lying in a manger.
Mm-hmm.
They know where that manger is in their area, you know. And so they come and so all these prophecies become true, you know, connections you wouldn't make. I mean, Bethlehem is house of bread, but the Arabic Beit Laham, which is the same name, is house of flesh.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is it? What is it? Is it the house of bread? Is it the house of flesh? It is certainly the place where he who is the bread of life, the bread from heaven, came down for us. And he is also the one who gives his flesh for the life of the world, you know. So, I mean, there's, as I said, these thousands and thousands of layers of meaning.
Yeah, well, no, that's, I was just thinking that. That's interesting to point out because sometimes when we think of the incarnation, we limit the scope of the incarnation. Like, we think like the incarnation is just like the moment that Jesus was conceived to the moment that Jesus was born. And that's when the incarnation happened, that 9-month period. But actually, it turns out that the incarnation and God's plan for the incarnation includes his whole saving plan, even from the permission of the fall of Adam. So all of those preparations that God had been making, from the permission of the fall of Adam, from the promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15, all the way through the election and choice of his people, through the call of Abraham, the sacrifices of Isaac, the drama of Moses, the chosen people, the kingship, all of that whole plan that we read in the story of the Old Testament, it's all part of the incarnation because it's all dispositive towards the incarnation. It's all one story that's leading up to the culmination where the incarnate Christ dies and rises again on the cross. And sometimes not only do we limit the scope of the incarnation and not include all of that past, but we don't include the future either. So some people get the idea that like the incarnation stopped happening after Jesus ascended into heaven. Right, like Jesus comes down on earth, right? And then after he ascends into heaven, he kind of goes back to being the way he was beforehand, right? But that's actually not true, right? When Jesus ascends into heaven, he takes his incarnate humanity with him and becomes the head of a whole new human race there. So the whole doctrine of the church, where Jesus is the Christ, the head of heaven, sending down his spirit on the church to incorporate us into him, that's also a part of the doctrine of the incarnation. Right, we participate in the mystery of the incarnation through our baptism because we're incorporated into the incarnate Christ.
All part of the one loaf.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I was thinking, you know, he changes in the ascension. He changes heaven.
Yeah.
You know, change, before the ascension, there is only the bodiless God and the pure spirits who are the angels. Mm-hmm. It doesn't have to be a place even.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But now he creates something, and now we have a new Bethlehem.
Yeah, heaven has to be a place after Jesus ascended into heaven.
Exactly. A new Bethlehem, a new home for him who is the King of David, and the bread come down from heaven, now raised to heaven, raising us with him. You're listening to the Dominican Dimensions, a lively half hour of discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Priory in Columbus. I'm joined in the studio today by Father Stephen Alcott and Father Peter Tolman. We've been discussing the Incarnation and the richness of this doctrine. I was thinking something you said earlier in the last segment about the theology of this. I do think sometimes theology is the problem, because theology is abstractive.
Mm-hmm.
It puts into nice, neat formulas
sure.
our experience of God. But one of the things about the Scriptures, the sacred page, the study, sacramentals like a Holy Land pilgrimage itself, right down to the holly wreath, the ivy wreath, the decorated tree.
Sure.
All these things point to the richness of what Christ is doing in the Incarnation, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, the tree that at one point, you know, calls us back to the tree of immortality our parents gave up in the garden,
mm-hmm.
now revealed on the day of the cross as the, you know, as the dry mm-hmm. tree on which the fruit of salvation now hangs. The holly wreath, you know, even it's, which is sort of, I think, a cultural accommodation, but it's interesting for me to meditate. You know, it looks like laurel leaves, the crown of emperors and athletes, you know, in the ancient world. Except these leaves are spiky
mm-hmm.
with thorns and have these tiny drops of berries, red as drops of blood, that point to the crown of thorns mm-hmm. with which our sins reward the Savior for his goodness to us.
Yeah. No, it's interesting. Because of the Incarnation, it opens up a whole way of looking at the world as sacramental.
And living in the world.
Yeah, that's right.
Sacramentally.
You know that concrete things can lift our minds to heaven. We actually pray that. So when you go to Mass on Christmas or during the Christmas season, the preface says, by seeing our God made visible, we're caught up in the love of things unseen, mm-hmm. right? And kind of the idea is that because Jesus is flesh, because God is flesh, and his flesh draws us up into the divine world, and because his flesh did that, prototypically, it means that all these other things can draw us up into the divine world. It's like Jesus introduces this whole new way of looking at the world. Because I can look on the baby in the crib and see my God, I can then look at everything else and see my God. Now, some philosopher or something might be able to figure that out, but like normal people can't figure that out. But then when you look at the baby in the crib, then like you're a normal person, you start getting the idea that you can look at all this other stuff and it can draw you up into heaven, that everything is a product of God and its goodness, because you've seen the crowning achievement of God's creation lying there in a manger in the flesh.
And drawing everything up into God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, one of the things that strikes me about the Incarnation is there's a tendency, maybe it's because I used to be a science major, of thinking that the Incarnation is about God taking a body.
Yeah.
But it's a human body, which means it does not simply have interplaying connection with the natural world. For
yeah.
instance, you know, digestion, eating, you know, a connection with breathing air in and out. I mean, this stuff going into the lungs of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know,
right.
The whole world being sanctified on the most,
yeah.
on the smallest level, the water in the baptism that becomes an agent of sanctifying grace by contact with his sacred mm-hmm. flesh in the baptism.
Mm-hmm.
But also things like the relationships he has, the social relationships, mm-hmm. personal relationships, the play of the emotions, which I think sometimes, you know, we tend as Catholics to look as more as a problem than a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think there's a certain spiritualized would like to say, would act as if all this was in control rather than enjoy managing that part of us, which is sort of the howling wolf or the, you know, of the emotions. And yet, the finding of goodness in this, finding the wolf tamed and becoming something in the service of the Lord, domesticated by connection to Christ, being shaped by His grace.
Yeah.
And then natural, of course, on a spiritual level, natural human purposes in this world and meaning being completely transformed by its connection to the Most High.
Yeah, well, what's interesting also to think about is not only does Christ sort of reshape the world, but it's interesting how, like, because of the incarnation, there's a sense in which the world kind of shapes God, or at least the human nature of God, right? So the church teaches that, you know, Jesus Christ is a person. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity who takes on a human nature, right? But that human nature isn't just flesh. It's flesh plus a mind, a soul, a will, emotions. God became an animal, right? Because he assumed the body of a human rational animal, right? Mm-hmm. But what that means is think about how we talk about how, like, our childhood and our upbringing shape us. Well, you know, Jesus is growing up in the Holy Family, right? You know, and Mary and Joseph are shaping his human affectivity, right? Because, I mean, just the way, like, any of our parents shape us. And, you know, his community that he grew up in Nazareth is shaping his social bonds. And in fact, everything then that Jesus did and suffered for us shaped his humanity, right? The humanity that we're incorporated into isn't just some, like, abstract humanity. It's a humanity that lived a human life in a certain time and in a certain place with certain stories, right? You know, it's a first century Jewish Galilean humanity that had a mom who loved him in a certain way and a dad who loved him, a foster father who loved him in a certain way. A community that shaped him in a certain way. You know, he had the experiences of getting sunburn from, you know, walking back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You know, he mocked, despised, rejected, mm-hmm. laughing, crying, all of these kind of things shaped his humanity, right? And it's just kind of interesting to think about how, like, every authentically human experience formed Jesus, who is a divine person, because of his human nature. And he takes all of that up into heaven, right? He takes up all of the joys and the sorrows and the griefs, the anguish, the love, the relationships that he had. He takes them into his humanity and he takes them up into heaven. And that's what we share in when we share in Christ.
I mean, there's nothing in his incarnation that takes away from our humanity. I mean, yeah. I think, you know, passing through the Holy Land again, you know, the eating the foods that Jesus would have eaten, you know, with the crunch of cabbage, you know, or the texture of bread or the salty bitterness of olives, you know, which are, you know, things in his time, things in ours. And all this, in a sense, has been caught up into the experience, the concrete experience of Christ, mm-hmm. and accepted as good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's sort of as Christ in the incarnation makes his way through the world, he continues to call that which his Father made mm-hmm. good, very good. And sanctifies and purifies mm-hmm. and raises up those things which are maybe still in the process of being made very good according to the plan of the Father.
It's the job of Jesus to reconcile all things in his person.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You're making peace through the blood of the cross. Like, right? So he takes the world, humanity, which had been estranged from him, and even in his very person, he reconciles God with humanity. And he makes them work together where they hadn't worked together for so long. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. I wanted to go back to the kind of the particularity of Christ. He grew up in a particular place, particular food, and particular. I know, Father Stephen Dominic, you've been to the Holy Land many times, and I often think about that because those of us like myself who've never been to the Holy Land, at least not yet, you know, when I think of the city of Bethlehem, I think of like something on a Christmas card, you know.
Right.
But what is it like? Like, this is, I've often thought of this, like, if Jerusalem, say, is Columbus, you know, what would Bethlehem be and what would Nazareth be in central Ohio? Like, what would be like in a roughly the same size town or the same distance or?
I'd say, you know, for Columbus, I mean, I think Dublin might be about 9 towns away. I mean, it's actually very, very close to us, you know, and that's sort of the difference. I mean, that's how Bethlehem can be a staging area for the sacrifices of the temple. I'd say, you know, they're very different places because the geography of the Holy Land is a lot different from central Ohio.
Well,
we're flat
true.
For the most part, and a river runs through it. But, you know, in the Holy Land, a river runs down the side of it, you know, the Jordan River. And then in the central highlands, you have Jerusalem, the true pole of the earth, the center of it all, the stage upon which God struts briefly to change the cosmos, to change heaven and earth. As he becomes man for us. And I'd say Bethlehem is still most of these cities, they're living places, these cities. So, and they have been going on for at least since these events happened, 2,000 years, which for many of these cities is only the shorter part of their history.
Yeah. Mm.
Jericho is, they say, 10,000 years old. The birth of agriculture, you know, the city that means idolatry, the city that means, you know, raising walls of arrogance against God, mm-hmm. about making no entry for God's people or God's message until God summons his grace and the walls come tumbling down. Yeah. And then in Jesus' time, miracles happening there, like the conversion of Zacchaeus falling, you know, tumbling from the tree, and then the blind man Bartimaeus, you know, who now sees, who his the walls of his blindness come down, and he goes up, and seeing Christ, goes up to follow him to Jerusalem in glory. Mm-hmm. So I'd say, you know, these things are modern places. They're not. You look. A good example would be in Jerusalem, I think, where you have the shops in the old souk, the old market area. They're little shops, little alcoves almost. And this is, you can see in the Roman ruins, the same kind of alcoves. So this kind of shop has been running there for like over 2,000 years. Yeah. You know, this, and you know, when we were carrying, doing the Stations of the Cross on the Via Dolorosa, you know, we have to pass through the crowds of shoppers, you know, just sort of as the little group of soldiers and guards were bringing the prisoners through, and people yelling at us occasionally, you know, pushing, trying to push around, finding us, you know, this procession obnoxious in its own way, and yet not paying attention to what we're really doing. As we pass by these stations marked by, and the churches would mark the events of the Way of the Cross, where they originally happened. Now, I don't think you can ever, once you've made the Stations across at Jerusalem, look at the plaques down the two sides of a church the quite the same way.
Sure.
Because you have other associations. You have memories of those particular stones, the Armenian church at the fourth station. I mean, all these things that are part of it. And so this sacred history lives cheek by jowl with a very modern situation in which the advent and the breaking in of God's grace to the world still continues to summon, I think, the forces of hell to oppose goodness and to make for strife and war. And yet in the midst of it, this all goes on. You see grace, you see virtue, and you see the rebellion of vice all in the same place. It is, as the human is a microcosm of the whole universe, in a sense, with all its levels, so the Holy Land is a microcosm of the whole story of sacred scripture, which you can see. And as I said, between the sacred page and actually walking these places, you see layer upon layer of event in history that all connect one to another. You know, the Tomb of David beneath the place of the Lord's Supper. You know?
Yeah.
Just amazing, just amazing things, which is also the room of the first day of Easter, which is also the room of Pentecost.
Yeah, I've often thought how, you know, like when you read the gospel of the incarnation, you know, the angel Gabriel was sent to, you know, the town of Nazareth. Like, for, like Nazareth is like, oh yeah, like that's somewhere very far from here, somewhere with it's wonderful and amazing, but it's like, you know,
Morgantown, West Virginia.
Yeah. It's like if the angel Gabriel was sent to Morgantown, you know, like it would have a whole different ring to it.
Apologies to our West Virginia listeners. You have a very beautiful state.
You do, but the thing is, like, for us, but I mean, you could say that for us in the United States, you know, so many of the things we read about, they just sound very far away, almost idealized, almost kind of abstracted.
Right.
Even a lot of the saints in our church's history are people that lived across the ocean. We have a few in our country, you know, that have been canonized, but it must be really different, you know, if you live there, even just traveling there on a pilgrimage, you realize, wow, this is a real, like Bethlehem is a real place, you know. I know how it smells, you know. I know what the markets look like.
That's
the
distinctive bread of Jerusalem. I mean, all this, yeah. I mean, for me, my Jerusalem is always, you know, baklava and cardamom overlooking the. Sitting in the Athenian market, looking over the place where St. John's, the Hospital of Knights of not what the Knights of Malta now used to have their original hospital mm-hmm. of St. John in Jerusalem. Now it's a Lutheran church, but or the taste of fresh bread with the za'atar, the thyme, and sesame spice, you know, and so layer upon layer of experience. I think this happens even with things like our own celebrations of Christmas and the way we build. This was so. I think it's so important to build a Catholic culture in the place we are, mm-hmm. and we've had this is a problem. I think in recent years, like when the Vatican Council hit, I think all of a sudden we had all these ethnic traditions which came out of different Catholic cultures, and then we sort of put them aside because now we're Americans. Well, what does that mean concretely? In the way we do things, the way we live as Catholics, how mm-hmm. does that change? Is it all just simple? Do we throw everything out? Why get rid of all the richness? Mm-hmm. Why get all the richness? Give up all the richness? And so this is, I think, maybe the project. You know, how does all this start now manifesting itself in a way that we can pass on a way of life mm-hmm. to a succeeding generation?
Yeah. How does the incarnation affect us today? You know, how does it mm-hmm. help the things in our own life mm-hmm. lift us upward to God.
Mm-hmm. I recently talked to a young woman who is an atheist and a non-Catholic, but, the two go together, I guess. But she had experience of going to a sister's convent as a young child. And one thing she misses is the glory of midnight mass, she says. So I invited her to St. Patrick's, you know. But
right.
But I think that beauty attracts us. Thank you for joining us today for the Dominican Dimensions. My name is Father Stephen Dominic Hayes, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus, and I've been joined in the studio today by Father Stephen Alcott and Father Peter Tuttleben. Let's end now in prayer, as we always do, invoking St. Dominic. O light of the Church,
teacher of truth, rose of patience, ivory of chastity, freely you have poured forth the waters of wisdom. Preacher of grace, unite us with the blessed. Amen.
Dominican Dimensions is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820. Archives of Dominican Dimensions and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com.